Welcome to Salvation by Grace, a broadcast ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. For more information, we invite you to visit our website at www.salvationbygrace.org. Now let's join our teacher, Jim McLarty.
Let me start right off this morning by stating the obvious. Isn't it good to see Renee?
Yes!
Hi, Renee.
I
want to
thank everybody for their prayers. It really was a long
haul. Well, we're just glad to see you. Yeah, and I like her hair. She said it was kind of a mistake, but I admire anyone who has hair. And so, you know. In fact, when she got here this morning, I went over and hugged her, and then Tom lined up behind me and said to her, "It's going to be a morning of a lot of hugs, so just get used to it." So before you leave here today, take the time to give Renee a hug and let her know how much we've missed her and how much we love her. We won't go into a great amount of detail, but every once in a while, it's good to see that God still delivers. So, all right, I have an email here that, every once in a while, I like to share the emails, and this particular one I think you're really going to enjoy. And I sent it out to a couple of the officers and folks here at GCA, and Rick made the comment when he read it. He said, "It's so good to find out what's going on behind the scenes at GCA, all this other stuff we're doing that perhaps you all don't know about when we meet here week to week." There is an island off the coast of Africa called Mauritius. Are you familiar with that island? I know some of you are. And most of you know that we support a lot of different outreach and evangelistic efforts. For instance, we've been supporting a lending library in India for many years. So we also support a preaching school on the Mauritius Islands. I've been in touch with the leader of that school for about 2 years now. And he recently asked me if we could send him some of our MP3 teaching discs, because we create discs that have 25, 30 MP3s per disc. And we send them out all over the place. We ask $5 for a disc, $10 for three, just to cover our expenses. Well, the Mauritius Islands are largely impoverished. And so he wrote and said, "I don't mean to ask for anything, but is there any possibility that we could get a couple of teaching discs?" And then one of the things he asked for was whether there was any possibility we could send him, now this should take your breath away, because this is a school for preachers on an island off the coast of Africa. He asked if we could send him a Bible. That should take your breath away. Because we are so fortunate. I mean, you can't check into a hotel without there being a Bible in the drawer. You can go to a library and pick up a Bible. You can go to a bookstore and pick up a Bible. Well, Mike over here has a habit of perusing eBay looking for deals on Bibles. Many of you are at this moment carrying Bibles that Mike handed you. Yep. He likes the MacArthur Study Bibles, as we do here. And so the preacher from Mauritius asked me if there was any chance that he could get a study Bible. And then he said, "I understand that the John MacArthur Study Bible is a good one. Is there any possibility we could get that?" Well, it just so happened, because God is very, very lucky, that just before I left for conference earlier in August, Mike brought up in a box a brand new leather-bound John MacArthur Study Bible that he said, "Here, give this to whoever needs it." So we sent the Study Bible, a couple copies of By Grace Alone, my book on the doctrines of grace, the teaching CDs, and we sent them off to him. Now, we send a lot of stuff to a lot of people, and we've been trying to decrease the amount of mailing we do by the way we've exponentially grown our website. There's over 500 hours of teaching MP3s available for free on our website now, because we're trying to make stuff as available as we can make it, 24 hours a day, anywhere in the world, and we're trying to decrease the cost of having to send stuff. But it cost us $60 to send this package to the Mauritius Islands, because it has to take several little plane flights to get there. Now, we send stuff to a lot of people, and every once in a while, they'll drop me a note and they'll say, "Thanks, I got your stuff. Thanks, I appreciate it." Let me read this guy's letter of thanks. I'm going to try not to cry through it. But when I get done, there won't be a dry eye in the place. I'm just warning you now. Several of you are already misty. Stop it. I won't get through it. You know, Stop it.
So where's the Kleenex?
The Kleenex is right here. We can pass it around if we need to. Now remember, this is a fellow who received a study Bible, some teaching CDs, and a couple copies of our book. Dear Pastor Jim, good morning. Today I had the most tremendous surprise of my life as I received the package you sent. Jim, I have not stopped praising God since this afternoon. I was overwhelmed with joy by the number of teachings on the CDs and especially by the quality of the teaching. These are the finest teachings I have ever listened to, and the doctrines are sound and true to the biblical text. And then he compliments me a couple of times. We'll skip over that. I really believe that many will be blessed here in Mauritius. Lives and ministries will be impacted and changed by the truth of these precious CDs. I really can't wait to listen through all of them and start my own personal journey, learning and experiencing spiritual growth with you as my teacher and mentor. I really cannot thank you enough for such gifts and support to our teaching ministry. I really trust that our Bible students, our church members, and pastors from various denominations will love these teachings. When I opened the box, I really felt like crying. Yeah, see? And I started praising God loudly. This is the most amazing and unique study resource I have ever heard, seen, or dreamt of. It contains so many helps and notes and faithful, in-depth exposition of every verse of the Bible. The notes are so copious that I felt like dancing in the presence of the Lord. When was the last time you picked up a Bible and said, "I have the Word of God in my hands"? The God of forever, the sovereign God who made heaven and earth, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, decided not to remain silent, but to speak to his people, and I hold his words in my hand. When was the last time that made you weep and shout for joy and dance? I know people who use their Bible like it's a cup holder. I know people who use their Bible like a doorstop. And only when you've suffer the lack of the word, can you truly celebrate how wonderful it is when you have the word in your hand? We have a cabinet back there with extra Bibles for people who get here and don't have a Bible to read. Sometimes we have people come here and say, "I don't own a Bible." We go to the cabinet and hand them one. Here, this is the word of God. Learn it, ingest it, take the time to study it. God took the time to speak to you. Everybody in the room, I'm looking around the room, you all have Bibles in your hands. That ought to make you so thankful. That ought to make you so happy, because the answers to the hardest questions you'll ever ask in life are in that book, and you have access to it. And there are places in the world where they don't even have access to the Word. And they cry, and they celebrate, and they dance. I don't mean to be so emotional, but it breaks me up. Because let me tell you something. You're the ones who did this. When you support GCA, you allow us to do things like this. People say sometimes, "Well, you're Calvinists, right?" I don't hide that fact. I'm quite bold in that reality. Calvinists? Why, yes. And usually one of the first things that they will pose against us is, "Well, then, doesn't Calvinism undermine the whole idea of evangelism?" And I say, "Oh, no, 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 no. The fact that there is an absolutely sovereign God drives my evangelistic zeal, because I have something that the Arminian doesn't have. I have the surety of knowing God has his people and that he's definitely gonna save them. And I have the surety of knowing that when I preach and distribute his word, it is going to accomplish the very thing God intends for it to accomplish, and God is going to save his people. I have that great assurance. We as Reformed people, as quote-unquote Calvinists, we live by that nickname. We as Bible believers, we who absolutely believe that there is a completely sovereign God sitting on his throne doing whatever he pleases, that is our impetus to do things like this. And when you support GCA, stuff like this happens. There's a man on the other side of the world dancing because of your generosity. A couple of weeks ago, a couple of our visitors asked me as they were leaving, they said, did we miss it or did you not take up an offering? And I realized, oh yeah, that's right. I guess I should tell visitors we don't take up offerings. We have a box on the wall over there, which Jeff is now safely guarding. And
security.
The kind of security we're into. Look at the lock that's on that box. That lock can be picked if you look at it funny. That's the kind of trust we have. We figure if you're the people putting the money in the box, we trust you. And so we have a box over there, and we believe exactly what Jesus said. When you give, that you're to do it privately, so privately, in fact, that your left hand doesn't know what your right hand is doing. And so I feel that when you pass a plate around, it's pretty much telling everybody what you're doing. You put something in, you didn't, here's how much. I don't touch the money. I don't handle the money. Jennifer takes care of all that. I don't know how much anybody here gives or doesn't give. I believe that if the Spirit of God resides in you, you will give. The same way that the Spirit of God will conform you to the image and the ideals of Christianity without me having to pound on you to get you to do it, I do believe that you will give. The Spirit of God will drive you to do it. My thinking runs along these lines. If God gave his Son, that is a tremendous amount of giving that went on. If the Son gave his life, that's a tremendous amount of giving that went on. And as a result of the Son giving his life, God gave his people the Holy Spirit of God. And if the Holy Spirit resides in you, that is a spirit of giving, because it is the result of the giving of God and the giving of the Son, and the giving Spirit of God will reside in you. And if that is not sufficient to get you to crack your wallet, I got no hope with you. The Spirit of God should be sufficient to get you to give. So we don't pass a plate, and we don't cajole you, and we don't send you envelopes, and we don't check your giving a record against your 1040 to make sure that you're tithing. And if you go on our website, I wrote a book on New Covenant giving that starts right out with, let every man give according as he purposes in his heart. That is the New Covenant guide for giving. So my point is, when you give here, you allow us to do things like this. There, I talked my way through my emotional outburst. Now I can continue the email. The notes are so copious that I felt like dancing in the presence of the Lord. I'm actually speechless by such a generous gift. I was further surprised to see that you have sent a very special edition with calfskin leather, and personally, I have never seen a Bible with such beautiful and fine leather. I really could not speak for a few minutes. My wife and I are just praising the Lord for this unique Bible and resource, which will be helpful to us for generations and generations. I really cannot wait to delve into my studies, prepare my sermons and my teaching, and deliver the lectures to our students. I really can't find the words to thank you, and especially your brother, who generously offered us the study Bible. You can't imagine the joy, the emotions, the gratefulness in our hearts. I really want to pour out my heart in praise to the Lord tonight. By the way, the books you have sent are outstanding as well, and they will definitely help us in our study and understanding of the grace and sovereignty of God. Pastor Jim, thank you for your heart, your compassion, support, and generosity. Thank you so much for your encouragement and for helping us grow in our faith and our walk with the Lord. Thank you for equipping us and preparing us to stand for the pure gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in our largely pagan nation. Thank you for everything. Please thank the people of GCA and the brother who offered the study Bible. He cannot imagine the investment he has done in our lives and the blessings that are being poured upon us and through us by this unique resource. May the Lord God bless you, your family, your ministry, and all at your church in Christ's love and matchless grace. That's how you write an email, right there. You want to send me an email? That qualifies.
He found the words.
Next time you have the good fortune to crack open a Bible, pause for a moment. He said that that one Bible we sent him was going to bless generations of people on his island. I was up at the conference, well, maybe 3 years ago, three, four, and I was with David Morris's son, Seth. At the time, Seth was just a little boy, smaller than Paul. And Seth was great. Seth loved to help me carry things around. And so I would give him, like, my camera and my Bible and, you know, anything I was carrying, he'd carry it around behind me dutifully. And I stopped at one point, and I set my Bible down, and I set my camera on top of my Bible, and I set my other stuff next to it, and Seth froze, and his eyes got huge. And I could tell something real bad had just happened. I just didn't know what. And I looked at him, and I said, "What? What is it?" And he said, "Pastor Jim, we're not allowed to set anything on our Bible." And you know that since he said that, to this moment, I can't set anything on my Bible, because I hear Seth's little five-year-old voice reminding me how precious the book is. When you read emails like that and you hear of people dancing and praising God and spending the day thanking God because they have one Bible in their hands, never forget how blessed you are. Never forget how spoiled you are. Never forget how good we've got it. And that the Bible you've got on your hands, in your hands, has the potential to bless generations of people, and you get to call it yours.
It's the only thing you've ever seen that will endure forever.
That's right. The Word of God's going to endure forever. That's right. You know, I think it's amazing when you think about the high opinion. This is all introduction, by the way. None of this counts against my time. This is all introduction. The very high opinion that the writers of Scripture have of Scripture. When Paul calls the Scripture theanostos, it's a Greek word that means breathed by God, that it is God breathed, that you're reading the very words of God. Have you ever thought about when Jesus was walking along the Emmaus Road with a couple of his disciples, and they didn't know who he was? They didn't recognize him because he cloaked himself from them. And so they walked and they talked with him. And it says that he opened the Scripture to them, and starting at the prophets, starting at Moses, he went through and he taught them all the things concerning him in the Scripture. Now that's fascinating to me, because he was there, and yet he hid himself from them in order to encourage them to see him in the book. If Jesus would make sure that his own apostles recognized him in the Word before they recognized him in flesh and blood, then we have all the resource we need to make sure we understand Christ. And all we got to do is pour into this book, stand toe to toe with it, treat it seriously, read what it has to say, conform our thinking and theology to what the Bible actually says. I told you that I'm in a discussion right now, a debate with a fellow right now who is a pastor, who is a minister. I talked about this Wednesday night, so I'll just say this in passing. But he is using the lyrics of the Beatles from the pulpit right now as his sermon illustrations. And as I've been debating with him back and forth online, it's fascinating to me to watch the way that he tries to justify this behavior. And every time he justifies it, he proves how little respect he has for the Scripture. And my argument is always the same, which is, isn't the Bible itself, the Word of God, isn't that sufficiently interesting enough on its own that it ought to be able to compel your audience to pay attention? Do you really need John Lennon, an avowed atheist, in order to encourage people to read one text out of context and apply it to their own lives? That's no way to treat the Bible. If this is in fact what it claims to be, the very Word of God, then it does have the ability to tell you everything you need to know about your relationship with God. It has the ability to speak to you personally and individually, and it has the ability to tell you doctrinally everything you need to know to walk out into eternity confident that you're going to be okay before the God of ages. So that's why we spend all our time here at GCA in the text, in the text, in the text. When you walk in here, you know what you're going to get. You're going to get the text. So that takes us to Colossians 3. I am still debating to some degree whether or not we're going to jump back and forth between Colossians and Ephesians this morning. You know that when we finish the book of Colossians, we'll work our way into Ephesians because we worked our way all the way through Luke and then all the way through Acts. And the last time we saw Paul, he was in prison in Rome, and then we started reading the prison epistles. So this all kind of ties together in some very large sense. And this particular section of the book of Colossians is best understood when compared to Paul's same ideas and concepts written to the Ephesian church. So we might do a little flipping and comparing this morning. Let's start at Colossians 3. Oh, it's really difficult to start in this chapter. Let's start at verse 9. That's a really hard place to start. Verse 6. That's not going to work. Genesis 1:1. We'll work our way forward. Oh, we've covered all that. Okay, we're going to just start at verse 9 and just jump in. Just grab a hold of your brain and we'll go. Verse 9, do not lie to one another. Well, that's a perfectly good place to start, isn't it? Paul is talking at this moment about what it's like to be Christian. He spent the first couple chapters talking about God's absolute sovereignty and salvation. Spent the first couple chapters saying he is the one who qualified you for your inheritance with the saints in light. He has already talked about God's absolute sovereignty and salvation. He has already told us that it is Christ who is all and in all, who did everything, who made everything, that everything exists for his glory and for his purposes. And then, because he has already defined who we are, he then does exactly what he does in the Ephesian letter and begins talking about what our reaction to those facts ought to be. How should we react to the fact that he has redeemed us, he has saved us, he has chosen us before the foundation of the world, he has already elected us unto salvation, he's written our name in the Lamb's Book of Life, that God has already established us and, past tense, glorified us. All of that being said, what kind of people ought you to be? And so Paul is giving us now indications of what Christian life looks like. Because again, there is no contradiction between God's absolute sovereignty and Christian holiness and Christian life. Far too often we are accused, because we believe in the absolute sovereignty of God and his electing grace, people will say, well, then you're saying that if God chooses you and elects you, it doesn't matter how you live. You can live any old way you want, and you'll still be saved. Right, Jim? And I always say, the evidence that you're actually chosen and saved and redeemed and blood-bought and the Spirit of God is in you is that you will bear the fruit of the fact that you are saved. Let me say again this week what I said last week, and I'm just going to keep pounding it until it is firmly implanted in our brain or until it's tattooed across the front of Sam's forehead. I'm going to keep saying this till we get it right. The big difference between the biblical view of salvation and the legalistic view of salvation is that legalism says you do this stuff and God will save you. The Bible says do this stuff because God saved you. Your impetus to live righteously, your reasoning, your rationale for doing the right thing is because you know who you are. You are the redeemed. You are the saved. Paul's going to say it in a moment. He's going to say, as the elect of God, do this. Be like this. Your impetus is that you've been chosen. You've been elected. An absolutely sovereign, eternal God took the time to think about you. And not just think about you, took the time to write your name down and then sent his son to redeem you. Shouldn't he then have the absolute right to say, and now I expect you to act like it?
Yep.
You're not your own. You've been bought with a price. Now that you've been bought with that price, God does expect a reaction. So Paul is telling us what the Christian life would look like. Do not lie to one another, since you have laid aside the old self with its evil practices. If it is true that Christ is fully your substitute, that's the language we find all the way through the Bible, substitutionary death. He died in our place so we wouldn't have to bear the brunt of God's wrath. That being the case, says Paul, your flesh and everything that is your egocentric desire, all that part of you that wants what it wants when it wants it, that's the natural part of all of us. That part of you, he said, reckon dead with Christ. The same way that God then brought Christ up out of the grave, God will renew you and revive you to a new life that has new capacity, new abilities to do things you couldn't do before. In your flesh, you simply couldn't care about other people sacrificially. You couldn't do it. You were always about you. You were always about yourself, what was good for you. Paul argues that now because you are dead in Christ and then raised with Christ, you now have a new capacity to live what we can only call better. So he says, do not lie to one another, since you've laid aside your old self with its evil practices, and you have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of one who created him. A renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian or Scythian, slave or free man, but Christ is all and in all. I'm going to start at the bottom and work my way up. His concluding statement is, Christ is all and Christ is in all. So your concept and thinking about Christ has to be defined by that. Whatever it is in your life, whatever it is in your thinking, your theology, your philosophy, it has to be Christocentric, which means Christ has to be at the center of it. Christ cannot just be like a groovy add-on to your already groovy life. Christianity cannot be just an addendum to the other stuff you want to do. You're either in it or you're not in it. There's no gray area in the middle. There's no playing with God. There's no playing with Christianity. There's no pretending. There's no, I do 80% of what I want to do, and I give him, you know, that 20% that I don't need. You're either 100% Christian, in which case he is, in fact, all. He's your everything. He's all you need, all the time. He's all you need. God can take away everything from you, and you'll still, like Job, say, though he slay me, yet I'll trust him. That's complete 100% commitment. There's nobody in this room yet who has reached the point of losing all your children and all your goods, everything you have, sitting on an ash heap, using a piece of broken pottery to cut away your boils. That's the condition we find Job in. When his very helpful wife comes to him and says, do you still retain your integrity? Curse God and die. Thanks, Mrs. Job. That was helpful. By the way, notice, though, who Mrs. Job accredited with all the trouble that Job was going through. Yeah. She did not say, curse the devil. She saw that all and said, nobody could pull this off except God. This is the result of a sovereign God doing this to you, and so curse God and die. He retains his integrity, tore his clothing, shaved his head, worshiped God, and said, naked I came into this world, naked I'll leave, blessed be the name of the Lord. And the next verse says, and in all this, Job sinned not nor charged God foolishly. Oh, that's what we need. We need to be willing to not charge God foolishly, because we're so quick when one little thing goes wrong. We're so quick when something takes a weird turn to look up at the sky and say, why, God? I thought you liked me. Why would you do this to me? His love, his sovereignty, his right as king did not change just because he took you through trouble. What he's doing is making sure that you know that Christ is all, and that if you have him, you still have enough. Because the worst life can do to you is kill you. And then what happens?
You go home.
You wake up in glory. You wake up face to face with the one that you have always trusted. You step from life into life. So if you have him, you have everything you need. What's the ratio of death so far among mankind? One for one. Everybody gets one. You're not going to be the first person to avoid that. And when you die, when you step out of here, what's going to be your claim? Because you're leaving. You're leaving the planet, and you're going to bolt out into eternity. What are you going to have to claim when you stand before the righteous judge of all the earth? What are you going to have to claim?
Nothing.
You're not going to be able to claim, well, I had a lot of stuff. You're not going to be able to claim your church membership or your attendance record. You're not going to be able to claim anything except, I plead Christ. I plead my faith in His finished work. I'm in Him and He's in me. And on that basis, God accepts you. The language Paul uses is, we are accepted in the Beloved. God loves His Son, so He loves you through His Son, and He accepts you because of His Son, because Christ is all and in all. That's what I mean when I say Christocentric. Christ has to be at the center of everything. So that's his concluding statement. Now, when you back up, he says that we have put on this new self, verse 10, who is being renewed to a true knowledge, and we have this renewal in which there is no distinction between Jew or Greek. And this contrast is going to continue through the next several parallels Paul is going to draw. And in each case, he's going to pick two opposites. And he's going to say, God doesn't care about these two opposites. He starts with Jew and Greek. Paul was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, studied at the feet of Gamaliel. Before the law, he says he was blameless. This was a Jewish legalist who hated Gentiles, almost as much as he hated the half-breed Samaritans. This was a guy who hated everybody who wasn't Jewish. And here he is writing to an audience that is largely Jewish, that God makes no distinction between the Jew and the Greek. Well, this is just nothing but upsetting to the Jews who their whole life, they have 1,400 years of keeping the law of Moses, of being established as the people of God, of keeping his Sabbaths, as being circumcised. They can reach back to Abraham and say, we're the children of Abraham. We're the people carrying the Abrahamic covenant. We are unique and distinct among all the people of the earth. We're Israel. We're the Jews. We're the God's chosen people. And then Paul shows up and says, God doesn't care. This is shocking to them. This is pulling the rug right out from under their whole belief system and saying, when it comes to Christ, when it comes to salvation, when it comes to the opportunity to stand before God uncondemned, there's no advantage to being Jewish or to being Greek. He took the two opposites and said, either one, God is willing to save. Then he goes to the next opposite. Circumcised or uncircumcised? Well, ever since Abraham, the descendants of Abraham, had been circumcising themselves, marking themselves in their flesh that they were the physical descendants, the people who have the promise of the land. We are the physical circumcised descendants of Abraham, and Jesus had to argue with some of the Jews who when he said, you know, you have the devil as your father, they argued and said, we've never been under bondage to any man. We have Abraham as our father. Very proud of their Abrahamic descent. We have Abraham as our father. And now here he has said, okay, the circumcised have no advantage over the uncircumcised. When it comes to Christ, none of that counts. After that, he says, barbarian or Scythian? This is just really interesting because over the last 2,000 years, we've lost our sense of who the Scythians are. Barbarians is not tough. Barbarian, Alex. Okay, if you think... And again, thanks for dressing up. And... barbarian. Do we know what a barbarian is? In their thinking, a Roman is a barbarian. Among the Jews, the hordes of armies that would sweep through the Middle East, crushing everything in their wake, those were the barbarians. These are people who did not have a deep sense of culture. These were not people who had a great deal of learning. These were just brute, animalistic people with large armies who every so often would sweep through the Middle East and crush everyone. Barbarians. But according to the historian Herodotus, among the hordes of people who came down from the north or who came over from the areas of Europe, he took the time to point out that there was one group who he called Scythians, who he said actually had culture. And to that degree, they were separate from all the rest of the barbarians. And so there are the barbarians, no culture, and then there are the Scythians, Gentiles with culture. They're not Greeks, and they're not Jews, both of whom have a very distinct culture. And they're not the Romans, the barbarians that sweep through here and crush us every so often. They are the Scythians, a group of people, European and also into the Fertile Crescent of northern Africa, into Egypt. And these people are known as the Scythians, those that have culture. So what Paul has just said is when it comes to Christ and salvation, you can have all the culture in the world, all the libraries, and access to all the great learning in the world, or you can be a rank barbarian. And that's no problem for Christ. He can still save you. Are you feeling the contrast? Then in keeping with this idea, he goes to slaves and free men. In Greco-Roman culture, you were one or the other. You were either born a free man and you had the rights of a free man, or you were a slave. You belonged to somebody. And among the free men, they looked down on the slaves as being nothing more than chattel. They owned them. You could use them. You could kill them. You could lose them. You could sell them. You could do whatever you wanted with them. They're just property. And now Paul just equated free men with the chattel they think they own and said in Christ, they both have the same opportunities. Now think about that for a moment, because it's the concluding statement that makes all those first statements make sense. There is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian or Scythian, slave or free man. All of those have to do with your standing physically. You're either this heritage or that heritage. You're either physically circumcised or not. You're either enculturated or you're not. You're either a slave or you're a free man. All of those have to do with physical and social status and standing. And he said, none of that counts, because if it did, then God would not be acting, God would be reacting. God would be reacting to something about you. He'd be saying, this person is savable because they have this. They're circumcised, or they're Jewish, or they're free, or they have culture, or there's something about them, or they're part of the right denomination, or they attended enough times, or they gave enough money, they wore the right shirt, whatever the thing is. And as I've said so many times, 99% of all religion gets wrapped up in the who you are and what you do stuff and says God reacts to who you are and what you do. Paul just trashed that completely. It was like magic. I thought there was going to be like dust coming down out of the sky at that moment. Paul takes all of that collectively, everything you are, everything you do, everything you are in the flesh, everything you are socially, what your heritage is, what your color is, what your skin, your background, everything, wraps that all up and says none of that counts because Christ is all and in all. So he's in all, which means there are no barriers to his ability to save, but he is all means salvation is completely and utterly wrapped up in him. So to whatever degree you can say your salvation is a direct result of you, something you did, something you are, your heritage, your background, your family, your participation, anything you can point to and say, I was savable because I had this. To that degree, you're saying Christ is not all. Christ was just mostly, and then I'm the rest. But instead, Paul wants you to know, and is so clear in the gigantic contrast that he builds, that there's nothing about you, whether religiously, like I'm a Jew and I'm circumcised, or culturally, physically, there's nothing about you that you can claim and still believe that Christ is all. So now let me make this really plain. I said all that to say this. Salvation is God's enterprise of glorifying himself in the salvation of people who don't want it, aren't looking for it, don't deserve it, who are wretched, depraved, dead in their trespasses and sins, and God is glorifying himself and raising up his Son by saving those particular people. So you cannot possibly claim that there is anything in you or anything you did or anything in your heritage that made God look to you. That's to undermine everything that grace is about. God chose you for God's own glorification of himself, and he saves sinners. And that's why it's such good news to people like me, who know my sinful, depraved heart and brain and past and the memories that pop up when I don't want them. It's such good news to know that Christ saves sinners. And the reason he does that, the reason he's not out there saving the righteous and the well-able, the reason that he's out there saving depraved, dead sinners is because that way he gets all the glory. And your theology must say that Christ gets all the glory in salvation, because he is the all and the in all. Got that?
Yep.
And so, verse 12, which starts with, and so. And so, what does that tell you? What's the and so mean to you? Yeah, I'm going on now. And so, having established this, having established that there's no respect of persons with God, that he saves whoever he's going to save, if you do count yourself to be among the saved, and so being the elect of God, being the chosen of God. It really amuses me, and I put the word amusing in quotations, but I was just too cool to do that when I said the word. And then I did do that, so my coolness was erased. Come back. It is amusing to me, there, when people write to me and they say, where do you get this whole election thing? You silly Calvinist people, that's something that John Calvin and Martin Luther made up so that they could start their own religion and break off from the Catholic Church. Where do you get that whole election thing? Or they'll say, well, that was something Paul introduced to the church, but it was unknown prior to Paul, and therefore I go with Jesus. And said, really? The same Jesus who said things like, no man can come to the Father but by me, and then says, no man can come. I mean, Jesus was very into election. But here Paul throws it out there. It is such an essential element of his whole theology that he just throws it out there in passing. Doesn't even take the time to do a great deal of exposition at this moment. He assumes that by the time you got past the earlier part of the letter, he qualified you for your eternal inheritance with the saints in light, and that everything is by Christ and in Christ and for Christ, that he is before all things were made by him and for him. He assumes by now you understand his theology, that it is all by God and for God, through Christ, to the glory of God, so that he can lift his Son up. The Son is the all and in all. And then he just throws out the word elect there in passing and figures you'll just accept it by now. Is there anybody in this room still having trouble? The visitors are exempt from this because I don't know where you are right now. I mean, I know you're in the back of the room, but I don't know where you are theologically right now. But is there anybody in this room that is still, by this point in the book of Colossians, struggling with the idea that God elects people? No hands? Very good. Because by the time Paul throws that out there, he thinks he's made his case. He thinks he has established this principle by now, so that he can now just say to the people reading this letter, now, being the elect of God, and then carry on. He is convinced that he has established this now as a concept of how you get saved. You got saved because God picked you. I'll let that sink in. You got saved because God, before the foundation of the world, decided to save some people. And he saves wretched, depraved people. And people sometimes argue with me, oh, Jim, you don't know where I've been. You don't know what I've done. I say, yeah, I don't know. I probably don't want to know. It would probably keep me up nights. Don't tell me. But God knows. He didn't go anywhere that he wasn't there. He didn't do anything he wasn't cognizant of. If he is, in fact, omniscient, he knew before you did it, you were going to do it. And nevertheless, sent his Son to die, to pay the penalty for those people he has decided and decreed and established as being his and saved and glorified forever. His decree is so specific and so rigorous that he can say, regardless of what you do, regardless of what sin you fall into, regardless of how many sicknesses you go through in your life, regardless of your level of depravity, you are not beyond my reach. I'm God. I'm going to get you. And I love it when I see people starting to struggle with that concept. I love it when they start struggling with, really? Election, foreordination, predestination, God absolutely sovereign. God's, because that's a clue that God's after them. And the word is shaking them up. And they're starting to think about these things, and they're wrestling with it, and I know they're in a really good place, because if you're wrestling with God, he wins.
Yep.
He doesn't ever lose, and he is going to establish his truth in your heart, because he's God and you're
not.
So he's going to win. I need to pick on somebody.
Uh-oh.
No, you're not going to be it. I'm sorry. But I'd be happy to pick on you, and I'll get back to you. But I was sitting one time eating lunch with Mike and Alex. And Alex told me that the first time he ever read my book, By Grace Alone, Mike had given him a copy of it. Alex's words, I'm going to come as close to quoting him as I can. Alex's words to me were, I didn't know you, I'd never met you, and I hated you. Because you shook up my belief, you shook up my background. He has a degree from Lipscomb in New Testament studies, right? I mean, staunch Church of Christ, do your works, work hard, go to heaven. And here I was coming along saying, your works will take you straight to hell. Do no works, be saved. He was like, oh no, I hate this guy. But he had to start wrestling with it because, of course, we just kept supplying scripture and scripture. The other thing he said was he was so mad at Mike that he said, if I could have lifted him, I would have thrown him. Right? That was the quote. I mean, he was angry about being confronted with the Word of God. What did it take, a year? Almost a year before he came to the realization that everything we were teaching was biblical. And he struggled with the fact that he now had to either believe unbiblical ideas about God in order to support his own tradition and beliefs, or he had to align himself with what the Bible actually says and take everything that he thought was gain and put it behind him in favor of winning Christ, just like Paul did. Now I can't get rid of him. Now he's here all the time and has become a beloved member of our body here, he and his kids both. Great humans that I'm so happy to have among us, but I watched him go through the fight, and I love watching people go through the fight. I love it when people start the struggle because I know that God is chasing them, and I know that God is going to get them. Anybody else here in the room want to testify that you did that struggle? You did that fight? I certainly did. I did not come across these doctrines and go, yeah, that's how that works. No, I came across this stuff and said, oh man, that wrecks everything I believe. Well, Paul, by this point in his letter, just assumes that you believe it. You believe in election. Therefore, being elect, being redeemed, being chosen by God since before the foundation of the world, he can now say this to you, because you're this, be like this. Having been chosen by God, he then calls us holy and beloved. Anybody here want to testify that you're holy? Hey, no, really, Rick, you're going for it? Holy. Yes. No, I mean, any of us, if we know anything about our depravity, we know that we are not holy by nature, which is what I was getting at. Yeah, holy by nature? No. Now, I've told you before that this word in the Greek, hagios, most of you should know it by now, is the word that is translated sanctified. What does it mean to sanctify something? It means to set it aside for God's personal use. For instance, in the tabernacle in the wilderness, there was a lot of furniture inside. And all of that furniture had been sprinkled with sacrificial blood by a priest. And once it had been sprinkled with that blood, it was then called holy. And because it was holy, it couldn't be used for any common purpose. You could only use it for those specific purposes that God designed for it. So it was holy. So the concept here, when Paul uses the word hagios, translated holy by the translators, The word hagios has to do with being sanctified, being set aside by God for God's particular use, and therefore can no longer be used for common purposes. Got the idea? Being the elect of God, you've been sanctified, set aside by God. And why did he set you aside? Why did he take you to himself? Why did he separate you from the mass of humanity? Because you are also beloved.
These are almost synonymous terms.
Yes, very
like
close.
Different facets of a diamond, they all work together.
And it is God's love for genuinely unlovable people that caused him to set us apart and then to go about the work of renewing us daily, changing us daily, creating in us that new heart, new mind. It's all the work of God. It's all part and parcel of God being God, doing his work among his people. So because he loved you, which is a concept I can't get a hold of, I can't get past the love part. I can almost conceive of the overpowering me part, because I can see that. He'd have to do that. I am depraved and rebellious enough that for God to get to me, he would have to knock me down and step on my head for a while, because I don't learn things easily. So I get that. Overpowering me? Yes, got it. Loving me? I don't get that. But the love he's talking about here is that sacrificial love that Paul's going to pick up in a minute and say is a hallmark of genuine Christianity. Human love, egocentric fleshly love, loves for what we can get out of it. I will love you if it's beneficial to me. That's the way humans work. I'll scratch your back if you scratch my back. You stop scratching, I'm done scratching. Scratching's over. That's the way human beings work. I'll love you as long as you love me, and as long as we cooperatively love each other and it's beneficial to me, I'll continue loving you. If at some point I don't feel that I am getting the maximum benefit out of loving you, I will stop loving you because it's no longer good for me. That's the way humans work. Anybody want to argue? That's the way humans work. This is not the kind of love Paul is talking about when he talks about God, because God loved you not because you were lovable and not because he was getting something out of it. He loved you to demonstrate how grand and glorious his grace is. That's why we are a sovereign grace church and why we talk the talk of grace, 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 because God in his grace loved you despite the fact that you're like that. Oh, yeah, you're like that. Oh, Jim, you don't know where I've been or what I've done. Right, you're like that. I'm evil, I'm mean. Right, you are. I'm bad, I'm depraved, I'm wicked. Yes, indeed, I agree with you wholeheartedly. It's surprising to folks when they say, well, might be the case that I'm slightly sinful and depraved. And I say, oh, you're going way too easy on yourself. You are way wicked. You are incredibly bad. Just admit it and get over yourself. You're so busy trying to justify yourself. I'm not that bad. I'm not as bad as that guy. I'm not as bad as that person. No, yes, you are. You're every bit as bad as them. And you need to get a hold of that to understand how miraculous and wonderful it is that God loved you. Because you were not lovable. He loved you because he sacrificed his love to you because that's what you most needed. This kind of sacrificial love, by definition, is the kind of love that does for the one being loved what the one being loved most needs, even if the one being loved doesn't know they need it, isn't looking for it, and doesn't want it. Nevertheless, the one doing the loving knows that what the one being loved needs is that kind of love. That's us. We are beloved, mercifully, graciously beloved. Now, Paul is going to use that fact. Have I drilled that point home yet? Have you got it yet? Paul is going to use that as his basis for saying, now, how should you treat each other? Next time you bump into somebody in your Christian walk, in your church world, a brother, sister in Christ, and you bump into one of them that just really rubs you the wrong way. You know any of those? Right now you're thinking of them. You're thinking of the person in your life who you're thinking, yeah, they're a Christian, but man, they're driving me nuts. See, she's thinking of someone.
I was looking at her sister.
Oh. I watched for that, Gladys. I watched to see how many eyes darted across the room at someone in particular. And it's not necessarily someone on this side of the room. It could have been this side.
Do you watch for any fingers pointing at you?
Yeah, exactly. That's what I could feel it. And so, get a hold of this. Paul is going to argue that the reason you treat people well is not because of the value of the person or how good the person was. God didn't love you on the basis of how good you were. He loved you sacrificially. Therefore, you are to love others sacrificially. Not because of what you get out of it, but because you've been loved that way. You see what the motivation is? I can tell you from now until the cows come home. And I don't even know what that phrase means. And for all I know, the cows have been coming home now for hundreds of years. From now until the cows come home, I can say to you, love your neighbor. Love your neighbor as yourself. Treat other people good. Do it. And you won't find the capacity within yourself to do that. I can drill it into you. Be loving, be kind, be gracious, be merciful, be good to people. And you will not find it within yourself to do it because you don't have the proper perspective and motivation for why and how. Paul has just provided us with the why and the how. He's just given us the proper motivation for being kind and gracious and loving to people. And it's because God has been kind and gracious and loving to you. And the great crime in all this is that we are absolutely dependent on that kind of love from God. We crave that kind of love from God. We pray to God, give me that kind of love. And then we turn around and snipe at the people closest to us. The very people that God has put in our lives, the closest ones to us, even ones worse yet that we vow to love the rest of our lives. And then we turn around and snipe at them and bite them and devour them the whole time saying, God, please love me sacrificially and don't mind me while I bite my wife's head off. Of all the people that you should be gracious and kind to, the Christians, but especially if you have a Christian mate, here, I'll let Paul say it, and then we're done. And so, verse 12, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion and kindness and humility and gentleness and patience. Anybody want to testify that that's what you're like after your flesh? No. You are like that because God chose you and you are the elect of God. You are the elect of God. You've been set aside, holy, hagios. You are beloved by God with a sacrificial love. Therefore, demonstrate a heart of compassion. That's caring for other people, feeling their pain, feeling their hurt with them. Kindness. You know, our English word actually comes from a good Southern word. Our English word kind is actually a migration of the word kind. To be kin to one another. Good Southern word, right? Every holler in Tennessee has kinfolk living in it. And they say, those are my kin. That's where the word kind comes from. Treat people like family. You're going to be nicer to your children than you are to strangers because they're your kin. Well, then be kin-hearted. Be kind-hearted to people. Be compassionate and kind and put on humility and gentleness. Those two words go together. They are the exact opposite of the way your flesh works. Your flesh says, me, me, mine, mine, I'll love you as long as it's good for me. Instead, put yourself second. What's good for you? What helps you? How can I get you from here to the next step in your life? What can I do for you? That's the attitude that a Christian is to put on. That is genuine humility. By the way, real humility doesn't stop and look back to see if anybody noticed you were humble. You understand that? I told you once about the fellow in Franklin who they gave a badge of humility because they wanted to emphasize how humble the man was, and then he wore it, so they took it away. Never mind. I'm nearly done. Kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Look at verse 13. Bearing with one another and forgiving each other. And whoever has a complaint against another, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you forgive. See what he used as the emphasis? You are the elect and you are beloved. Therefore, be loving, be kind, be patient, be gentle, be long-suffering. And if anyone has harmed you, hurt you, then forgive them. Why? Because the harm and the hurt you have done a holy God is far more grievous than what any human being can do to you. And yet you'll go to God and you'll say, you know all that horrible, horrendous sin that I've done against you? I really expect you and want you to forgive me for it. But I refuse to forgive him. I refuse to forgive him because he really hurt me. And I'm important. And my pride and my ego was damaged. I refuse to forgive him, and I feel every right to go and pour out the full weight of my wrath on him. But God, I'd like you to avoid pouring out your wrath on me. Paul puts it in a very clear perspective. If you've been loved, love. If you've been forgiven, forgive. If you are dependent on God's compassion, be compassionate. If you are expecting God to be long-suffering with you, then you're to be long-suffering with other people. God has been gracious with you, then we of all human beings on the planet ought to exude grace and kindness, long-suffering, patience. Be gracious with one another. I'll say it as clearly as Paul said it. This is it, I'm done. We'll pick up at, and beyond all these, because he's not done. And beyond all these things, put on love, and he's going to use that word for sacrificial love. And we'll talk about what it is to be sacrificially loving next week, and then it's going to get into husbands love your wives, and children loving their parents, and parents loving their children. He's going to get into all those relationship things next week, and that's the point at which we might flip back and forth between Colossians and Ephesians. Pardon me?
Should I just stay home?
No. No, instead, come learn. Beyond all these, we'll get to that. We'll get to the beyond all these. But I'm going to say this now as plainly as Paul said it. Paul said it to the Colossians. I think that gives us plenty of impetus to just say it as plainly and as clearly as I can say it. Are you the church? Well, yes, you're the elect of God, says Paul. You are the chosen of God. Being the elect of God is how we started. Therefore, being the elect of God, put on these qualities and be long-suffering and be humble and be patient and be kind-hearted and be forgiving and be sacrificially loving. And that is not a request, it is a command. As the elect of God, be like this. In those places where you fall short, in those places where you can't do it, hit your knees. Go back and tell him, I can't do it. I know I can't do it. I need your help to do it. It's going to be the Holy Spirit of God that's going to drive you and enable you to do it. But you know now in your mind, in your heart, you know it in your conscience, you know that it is a reality that the Bible says this is how Christians are. Don't go through the rest of your life kidding yourself, calling yourself a Christian, and not being like that. Was that plain enough? Paul was plain, I'm trying to be plain, I'm trying to bring it down to brass tacks. Forgive, sacrificially love, don't think about yourself first, be humble, be long-suffering, put everybody else's cares, concerns, especially among those among the church, ahead of yourself. It's what Paul's going to write in his other prison epistle to the Philippians. Let this mind be in you that is also in Christ. And he's going to say, don't look on your own things, but let every man look on the things of others, and let every man esteem others as better than himself. That's not the way your flesh works, but it is the way Christianity works. So we'll just call that Christianity 101. Okay? Any questions?
Comment.
Yes.
It seems to me that in order to get from here to here, gratitude is what drives it.
He's going to get into that too. Yes, when we get to praising God in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thanksgiving. Yes, that is all part of it. Moving from dead depravity and complete egocentric Selfocentric. There we go. I have a new word for you. Selfocentric. You can use it in a sentence later. Rather than putting yourself at the middle of your universe, the distance from there to genuine Christianity is a journey, as I think we will all testify. And that, again, is why it's got to be grace, grace, grace. And the people you hurt and harm and you go back and ask for forgiveness from, they're going to have to also exercise that kind of grace, grace, grace. We as a body of people are only going to continue to exist and be able to live with each other if we're gracious to one another. Because, man, I've seen way too many churches devour each other because somebody got their feelings hurt and spread that rumor to everybody else, and then they break into factions and arguments, and all it would have taken to end the whole thing and keep the body together would have been for one person to be gracious enough to say, never mind. All you did was hurt me, and what am I? And instead, people get all full of, you hurt me! Do you know who I am? Which is a real problem, because then they don't know who they are. So then you have to deal with that.
On behalf of everyone at Grace Christian Assembly, we thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. Remember to visit us on the internet at www.salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.